Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
What we learn is, why did he go through that? What does it mean to me? We reflect back on ourselves and what Jesus did for us, because the Bible says he demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He didn't die for you on your best day. He died for you on your worst day.
Jesus said, "No one takes my life, but I lay it down." It can be difficult for us to study Jesus' journey to the cross because our hearts ache to see the suffering our Savior went through for us. But it is so important to remember exactly what was done, God's perfect sacrifice given for you and me, because it speaks of his great love for us. May our lives become a living sacrifice that points others to Jesus. With Luke 23, 26 through 31, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Lord, we believe your word is above our opinions. We believe that your word is above our culture and the opinions of our culture. And we want to do the things we find in your word, because you said, "Blessed are those who hear and keep my word." And so we want to do that. We pray that you would help us to understand these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We've been making our way line by line, verse by verse, through the book of Luke for, I don't know, at least a year. And we are now at the point where Jesus has been condemned. Tragically, unfairly condemned to death. And we will see him now make his way to Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, where he will be crucified. In Latin, it's called Calvary. They'll make the way to this, and he will be crucified there, and he will give his life for us. To be quite frank, the next two studies, this one, as he makes his way carrying the cross next week, are two tough studies to do. They're hard for us. But I want to show you today why they should not be so hard, why we should read them with a little different perspective. Now, there are a few things that happen as he leaves the pavement. Remember, the Bible tells us that Pilate took the pavement. The pavement in Jerusalem was what a judge's bench is today. When a judge doesn't give judgment, unless he's behind his bench. When it comes time to give judgment, make sure he's behind his bench. Then he gives that judgment. So the pavement was the place where they stood to judge people. And so Pilate took the pavement, had someone bring him a bowl, washed his hands, and then said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood," and condemned him to be crucified. And I said last week, that really doesn't work, Pilate. Good try. But you can't wash your hands of something and then do it. You may do something and repent, but you can't wash your hands of something and then do it. And so now Jesus will go from the place he was condemned into the place he is crucified, and he carries the cross, and there are several things that happen along the way. This is the way of the cross. In Jerusalem, there's a way called the Via Dolorosa that tradition says is the way that Jesus went from judgment to where he was crucified. It begins where we think Pilate's palace was, and it ends where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, which is believed to be the traditional site for where Jesus was crucified. Now, the Via Dolorosa isn't the real way. We know that. How do we know that? Because all of those roads were destroyed and all of them have been rebuilt. So the way that is chosen now is just the way that we kind of look at how would you get from here to there and how would they have gone along the way. But in the 1600s, there were 14 stations of the cross that were placed down the Via Dolorosa. And if you're Catholic or you grew up Catholic, then you're very familiar with that. You know it well. In churches, they put 14 stations of the cross in different places, perhaps in gardens, perhaps in the sanctuary, around the sanctuary. And if you're Catholic, you would go to those stations, each one of them, and maybe say a prayer that was written for you to pray or contemplate what happened at that station. Now, non-Catholics have been reluctant to get involved with anything like the stations of the cross, not because it isn't helpful. Because quite frankly, I think when I talk to a Catholic and I ask them, "Did you grow up doing the Stations of the Cross?" Usually it's something very, very dear to them because they've thought deeply about the sufferings of Christ. much more deeply than me as a Methodist growing up without anything like that. So non-Catholics aren't hesitant to get involved in it because it's not meaningful, but because 8 of the 14 stations are from the Bible. The other 8 are not. They're from tradition. It doesn't mean they're not true. It just means they're from tradition and they're not biblical. Pope John Paul II realized this in 1991, made what he called the scriptural way of the cross. He was hoping it would be picked up by Protestants and they would begin to follow it because it was biblical. The parts that aren't biblical, if you're wondering, is Veronica, right? Where she wipes the face of Christ and then you get an imprint of Jesus' face. That's not in the Bible. Mary meeting him on the way. Mary is at the cross, but meeting him on the way to the cross is not in the Bible. Jesus never stumbles and falls in the Bible. In the Stations of the Cross, he stumbles and falls 3 times. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. In fact, we probably think it did happen. He did stumble and fall, but the Bible just never tells us about that. And so I want to look today at what I call the biblical way of the cross. I want to look at the things the Bible tells us happened between the time he was condemned, actually being condemned, and being brought to the cross. And there are some really interesting things that happened. For those of you that have a Catholic background, as we stop at these stations, I've got 7 of them, as we stop at these stations and we reflect on it, it will be a reminder of what you practiced when you were a Catholic or if you are a Catholic. Now, Isaiah 53, 7-8, actually foretells the way of the cross. Listen to what it says. He was oppressed and afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare to his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was taken from judgment, and he was cut off from the land of the living. That's from the pavement to Golgotha. It's from Gabbatha, which is what the pavement is called in Hebrew, Gabbatha to Golgotha, and the things that happened in between. That's what we're looking at today. Now, I want to go through them one by one. We're going to dive in, take a look. And then at the end of the study, I want to read them all to you, just reading through them. So in other words, I want to get a close look first, then we're going to back away and we'll read them and be reminded of them. And each of these are significant. And as I said earlier in the study, When we think of communion and we think of Jesus' death, or when we get to this part of the scripture where we talk about his scourging or we talk about his crucifixion, we usually start to feel sorry for Jesus and we start to feel like, gosh, it's just such a tragedy. He was such a good man. He's so innocent. Well, this is awful that it happened to him. And I want to suggest that those are not the correct feelings for us to have. Because let's think about the way we would remember a man who sees a small child on the train tracks and realizes, I don't have time to grab the child. And so he runs and pushes the child out of the way and takes the train himself. We would say, what a tragedy. But we would also say, he gave up his life for someone. He gave up his life for that little girl. What a great thing he did. That is how we should think of Jesus as we read these tragic things that are happening. No one is forcing him to do this. Even though he's been arrested, he could still call a legion of angels to help him. He could still stop it. Jesus said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. So what we learn from these stations is not, oh man, what horrible things Jesus went through. What we learn is, why did he go through that? What does it mean to me? We reflect back on ourselves and what Jesus did for us because the Bible says he demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He didn't die for you on your best day. He died for you on your worst day. He died for you despite the worst things that you've ever done because of the great love that he has for you. So let's pick up these stations. The first one that I have, and these are what I'm calling the biblical way of the cross. So station number 1 is Pilate condemns Jesus to die. It says in Matthew 27, 26, then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, they don't give a lot of details as to what scourging is or crucifixion is, because those who were reading this and those who wrote this were in the Roman Empire. The Babylonians didn't crucify people and scourge people. The Greeks didn't crucify and scourge people. They had ways of executing and ways of punishment, but it wasn't these. It's the Romans. The Romans in particular had a way of being cruel, and they invented crucifixion. They actually opted it from another culture where the culture was a smaller culture, but the Romans saw how brutal crucifixion was, and they adapted it, and they crucified over the hundreds of years that they were in power, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. They lined the roads of Jerusalem in 70 AD with thousands of people who were crucified when they finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem and took the city of Jerusalem. Crucifixion was a common form of death. Now, the first thing we see is that when Pilate condemns him, he lets Barabbas go. Now, this is a picture of a man being set free and Jesus taking his place. I'm not saying Barabbas ever got saved. There are legends that he did, but I'm saying this is a picture. God wants us to know that what Jesus is doing is taking the place of a guilty man. There's a man condemned of murder, and he is set free, and Jesus dies in his place. And that is a picture of what he does for every one of us. We are condemned. Why are we condemned? Jesus said, I'm not condemning you. You are condemned already. Why are we condemned? Because we have sinned. And sin is not sin because God just needed something to call sin. God didn't go, I need 10 commandments. What are they going to be? Let me think about it. Murder, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. No, in every one of the 10 commandments, inherent in it is something that's wrong. It's wrong to steal. So when you steal, you are now guilty. When you murder, you are guilty. When you bear false witness, when you lie about someone, slander them, you are guilty. It's wrong to do those things. And so we are like Barabbas, and Jesus has taken our place, an innocent man dying for the guilty. The second thing we see here is that Jesus was scourged. We talked a little bit about that last week, and I won't talk a lot about it now. It was used by the Romans probably to shorten the time on the cross. Because when you died on a cross, it took days for you to die. And so they would scourge them to weaken them so that death would come quicker. Not as a form of mercy, but as a form of expediency. They were crucifying a lot of people. Now, they crucified people in different ways. And we can go back and look at Josephus and Tacitus and other Roman writers that wrote about crucifixion. We even have people who are tried to be rescued from being crucified and died after they tried to be rescued. But we're told that the Romans learned to stretch out the hands. That's why we believe that this is the form of the cross that Jesus died on. Because when they stretched out the hands, because they crucified people to whatever they could find. At times, they crucified several people to one tree. They just were wanting to crucify people. They took people that had done things in rebellions or whatever, and they crucified them to buildings. They crucified them to trees. But they learned that the cross was particularly brutal. Because with your hands stretched out, nailed, your feet nailed to the cross, your hands to the cross, your body would hang forward and your shoulders would compress against it. And now in order to breathe, you had to pull yourself up on the nails and breathe. And then it'd be so painful, you would let go. And they describe the person on the cross in a constant writhing. That's how they learned to stretch out the hands. Because there was no other way that you could breathe, and you have to breathe. And so it was a constant writhing on the cross. And so they scourged them to shorten that time. Some people died from the scourging. It was so brutal. A cat of nine tails, 39 lashes. They were condemned to 40, but they got 39 because minus one was Roman mercy. As I said last week, not very much mercy. Now, why did he have to be scourged? Why wasn't the crucifixion enough? In fact, why did he have to go to the cross and die this excruciating death? Why couldn't they just behead him? And he would shed blood and he would be dead. Why couldn't they have just killed him quickly? because he was doing all kinds of things for us when this was going on, not just on the cross. And we see it here. In Isaiah 53, it talks about the scourging. Listen to what it says. This is foretelling about it. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that means the beating, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Some see the scourging of Jesus being the reason that there is no more sickness, pain, suffering in heaven. Peter saw it another way. He saw it as part of our spiritual renewal. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 22 through 24. He talks about the scourging. Listen to what he says. Talking about Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, which is an interesting thought, because if anybody could have threatened anything, it would have been Jesus. Somebody slaps him and he's like, now you've done it, you know. My dad used to say, you know, that's not a threat, that's a promise. He didn't threaten, but committed himself to the judges, to him who judges righteously. So rather than threaten, he said, I'm doing this because of God. And then he says, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Jesus not only died for us so we could live, but he took our punishment. When we sin, when we steal, when we slander, there is a punishment. It's not just that we're guilty and deserving of death, but there is a punishment that should come with that. We are guilty. So Jesus endures the punishment of the 39 lashes in our place. Not only did he die for me because I was guilty and deserving of death, but he took my punishment and he took your punishment. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, I got to move faster through these stations, by the way. It's interesting how you think I'm just going to bounce off of this, and there's so much there. So the second is the soldiers mock him. So they scourge him, and then they take him into the praetorium. The praetorium is where the soldiers lived. It's where their bunks were. It's where they ate at. So listen to what it says. This is Matthew 27, 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him. They took the reed and struck him in the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, why does Jesus have to go through this? Again, we read it and go, how awful to be mocked. But Jesus is put to shame because that's what they did to guilty prisoners. When you were found guilty by Rome, they took them into the garrison and they mocked them for what they had done. There is shame with sin. Now, we live in a culture that is taking shame away from sin, but there's shame with sin. When you do something you know is wrong, you feel shame. You feel bad about it. Here recently, I was driving to church last Wednesday night, and I'm going, you know where there's places where you're not supposed to turn right at? You're supposed to go up and do a U-turn and come back and go left. You can't go left. You got to go up and do a U-turn to go left. So I'm in a hurry. I'm always in a hurry. And I pull up behind this car, and it's got the turn signal on. It wants to turn in the middle of the thing, and it's blocking my way. And I could go, beep, beep. No, I go, beep. And they don't move, beep. And they don't move, beep. And finally, they're looking around, and they're looking, I'm beep. And they pull back around. And I went overboard, all right? So they turn, and I drive by them, and I'm hiding. And I think, I'm just ashamed, right? I just feel that shame. Like, what am I doing? Why am I doing that? Now, I felt that shame for a lot worse things than over-honking at someone. And you have too. Now, our conscience gets seared, And after you do something over and over again, you no longer feel the shame. But Jesus is enduring the shame for us. He's not only being beaten for us and dying for us, but he's enduring the shame for us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus endured the cross despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Imagine if you were a murderer and you were crucified for the murder and people walked by and mocked you as a murderer. You would feel the shame and the guilt of being a murderer. And Jesus took all of that for us as well, even the shame of the sin that we have done. Now, the third station is that he carries the cross. In John 19, 17 through 18, it says, "And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on one side and Jesus in the center." So it says in the beginning, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place." So they put the cross on him. Now, we don't know whether he was carrying just the patellium, which is the Latin for the cross piece, or the whole cross. Most scholars believe, because of Roman writings, because of historians, that he was carrying just the cross beam. But we don't know. He could have been carrying the entire cross. That's not what's important. What's important is the irony that someone is condemned to die, and now the last thing they will ever do is to drag this heavy execution, torture device out and be nailed on it. You're carrying your own cross. There's irony in that. And then you're going to be nailed to the very cross that you carry to that place. Now, Jesus had said to his disciples, "If you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me." And he didn't say it while we have a fond symbol. We're fond of the cross. We like it when we see the cross, especially represented in the right way, because it's there that our Savior died for us. Non-Christians, I've heard atheists say, how disgusting Christians are that they take a torture device and they put it up in front of their churches. I would just say, you don't understand. Yes, it's a torture device. Yes, it was. But it's the altar where our Savior gave his life for us. So there's irony in this. And Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. This means, doesn't mean that we are going to go be crucified, although some were, Christians were crucified, but it means that we are picking up our cross, giving up our lives, and now living for him. Paul said it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me." We are now living our lives for him. That's the idea. I'm going to pick up my cross. I'm not going to go to Golgotha, but I'm going to pick up my cross and follow him. So Jesus carries his cross. The fourth station is that Simon helps him carry the cross.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to his call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus south of Palo Verde and I-10 meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram @CalvaryTucson or Facebook @Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible. And that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.